Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we look at 1 Timothy 4 together. Our gracious Father, we thank you again for your word given to us by the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul that he might speak these words of life and truth. We pray that you would help us to have our eyes open and our ears hearing the challenges and the comforts that he gives in these words. Help us to respond with faith, with obedience, and with a clear idea of how to live out your ways when we come across false teaching and try to persevere in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I had a convo with a person that I just met. And he was investigating Jesus. He was trying to understand faith. But he said to me, "I don't like how you Christians, you have all these different denominations." He said, "I don't think Christians should be pointing out the errors of each other and arguing about what's right or wrong. You know, if it's all based on the Bible, then shouldn't you just be okay with the different opinions and not judge each other? You know, why don't you just go back to how it is in the Bible, where there's one church and there's no divisions?" I then pointed out to him that in the Bible, that in the New Testament itself, Peter, Paul, even Jesus regularly pointed out the false ideas that people had about Jesus and about the Christian faith. And they urged that these people, these ideas should be challenged and even at times separated from because they're not truly Christian. See, false teaching wasn't something that sprung up later. It was there from the very beginning. The early church, Jesus himself had to deal with false teaching. Well, the guy I was talking to then said, "Oh, right, I guess that makes sense. I guess you have to point out when someone strays from the Bible. You guys should be doing that." He kind of flipped what he was saying about it. And I said, "Yeah, sadly." Sadly, the reality is that while Jesus desperately wants his church, his people, to be one and united, sadly, false teaching at times makes that impossible. Because at times there are those who claim to follow Jesus, but who depart from the faith, from the truth of Jesus and God's word. And that's one of the very reasons the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And we've had a break from 1 Timothy for 2 weeks, so it's kind of extra important to refresh our memories on what we've seen so far in 1 Timothy. If you remember, the letter starts on the topic of false teaching. Paul says, "Timothy, remember why I left you in Ephesus, to command certain people not to teach false teaching or pay attention to myths. Timothy, you know there are false teachers around you," he says. "They claim to follow Jesus. They claim this special knowledge. They claim the right way to follow Jesus, but they're wrong. They've gone astray. They're deeply mistaken. They've departed from the one true gospel, the gospel that says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you need to believe in him for eternal life. So I'm writing to you, Timothy, to encourage you to fight the good fight. Tell them to shush and stop speculating. Instead, Timothy, you have faith and be faithful. Have a good conscience. Don't be like those who go astray into false teaching and shipwreck their faith." But then for two chapters, what have we seen? We've seen Paul's instruction for the church. Paul said, "Timothy, here's how things should run in God's church. I want you all to pray and to live godly lives so that more people see and turn to Jesus and know him and be saved." He said, "Here's how I want the men to act, and here's what the women should or shouldn't be doing, and here's how the church leaders should live their lives. Here's how people should conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God." But today, in chapter 4, Paul changes tack. He turns from instructing the church to instructing Timothy, specific instructions for him. For him as the leader of God's people. And so Paul, he just hammers these things home with Timothy. Here's what you need to do. Here's the man you need to be as the leader of God's church. So our question today is actually quite simple. What should Timothy do? What should he be doing as the leader of God's household? There's actually heaps of things that Paul says here. There's so many commands Timothy gives here, we won't be able to dig deep into all of them. But we can break them down into the three big things he says. You can see them in the headings there. Let's work through what Paul says. Let's really see what he says on these things. So what should Timothy do as the leader of the church? The first thing we see, he must deal with false teaching. If you look just at the back end of chapter 3 there, where we left off last time, Paul's just said that the church, God's people, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church proclaims and defends the truth to the world. And it's the truth that's found in Jesus, if you look at that very last bit there, who became flesh, who died, who rose, who now reigns. He's reminded Timothy of the truth, and so now he goes back to talking about untruth, false teaching that Timothy has to deal with. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says," and he says these things in the Old Testament and in the New Testament with Jesus and the apostles, "the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times," or in the last days, between Jesus' first coming and second coming, what will happen in these last days? "Some will depart from the faith." Some who believed at first will depart from the truth of Jesus and following him rightly. Why? Let's read on. "Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared." People will be led astray because they're listening to false teachers, to those who claim to follow Jesus and claim to teach the truth, but what are they actually? Hypocritical liars, Paul calls them. They have these seared consciences, burned and insensitive to what's true and what's good and what's not. They've departed from the faith, and so they lead others to do the same. This is important. It's the first lesson of our passage for today. When someone believes or teaches false teaching that contradicts what God's word says in core ways, the kinds of things we said before as we stood and declared Colossians 1, when someone believes or teaches those things, it's not just a matter of a difference of opinion. It's not, oh, your version of belief and following Jesus and mine, they're both good options. We've just decided to go about it differently. No, Paul says that false teaching, teaching that claims to be Christian but denies these truths of Jesus, is demonic. It comes from the deception and lies of Satan. And of course, that's what he would want, isn't it? He wants false teachers going about doing his work instead of God's work, claiming to be Christian but subverting the truth. I wonder, do you realize that? Do we realize just how weighty and significant an issue truth and false teaching is? It's so significant that Paul wrote to Timothy and many, many other people many times. But what is the false teaching that Paul and Timothy are dealing with? We saw a little bit of it in chapter 1. We don't know exactly what it was. But now Paul describes a little bit more of it. Look at verse 3. Says they, the false teachers, forbid marriage and abstinence and demand abstinence from foods. See, in this false teaching, there's some kind of strict observance of rules. Rules about the body, about our desires, our normal desires for things like sex and food. It's a form of asceticism, rejecting, going without, giving up the things of this life and this world in a really strict way. For us today, that's not really the kind of Christian false teaching that we would come across, because our world's more hedonistic. Our world indulges in all the pleasures of life. So today, we're more likely to face the false teaching of what gets called the prosperity gospel, but isn't the gospel, which encourages greed and selfishness. Here in 1 Timothy, there's some kind of denial of our normal desires. There's this belief that somehow our bodies, our material selves, our physical things like food, like sex, that they're bad, that they're evil. These false teachers think this is what Jesus wants. This is how we live for him. Paul says, no. To forbid marriage, he says, is demonic. Just think about that if you know any religions that forbid marriage and forbid sex in marriage. And to demand that people go without certain foods like meat and have these really strict dietary limitations in a way to be godly and to please Jesus, that teaching comes from evil spirits, Paul says. That's not talking about the Old Testament, where God said his people Israel were not to eat some things and to go about certain things in certain ways for certain purposes. First of all, those commands came from God and they were fulfilled by Jesus. But second, why is this teaching demonic and evil? Well, it's because the scriptures, God's words, say the opposite. Look at verse 3. Paul says, God created marriage and food for his people to enjoy and thank him for. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified or made holy, acceptable, good by the word of God and prayer. See, the word of God in Genesis says what? It says he made all things and he says it was good. And in Genesis 1, he says, I give you, humanity, every seed-bearing plant for food. And in Genesis 9, he says, I give you every creature as food to eat. In Genesis 1, he created male and female, and therefore marriage, so that a husband and wife could be one flesh in sex. He invented marriage and sex. He says it's good. Marriage and sex and food, it's sanctified, made acceptable, Paul says, by the word of God. So when you engage in marriage, as people who are married engage in sex, as you eat food day to day, one of the things that God intended, as we do those things as God intended, he says it's good. His word legitimizes it, sanctifies it. God gives it the green light. That clearly doesn't mean that we can only, this is the only thing that God's word says about those things, and so we can just do whatever we like. That can't be true, right? Paul has a lot to say about marriage and food in his other letters. Take Hebrews 13:4 in the New Testament, for example. He says, marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Marriage and sex is to be honored. It's to be seen as good, created by God, a gift from him. And it's to be used as God created and designed it for. Any and all sexual intimacy is to be kept purely for marriage between one man and one woman to bind them together. God's word sanctifies it for that purpose. And back in 1 Timothy now, did you notice? It's sanctified. These things are sanctified by prayer as well. That is, God wants his people to receive his good gifts by praying with gratitude and thanks in their hearts. That's why we say grace at meals. That's why we thank God for food generally. This is why we should be thanking God for marriage in general. And even when a husband and a wife enjoy sex, they should thank God every time. It's a sanctified gift from him. But then, having corrected the false teaching, he tells Timothy how to deal with it. How should he deal with it? What should he do with this teaching that denies God's good creation and denies the good and right things about our bodies? It's really quite simple. Verse 7, have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. And verse 6, point these things out to the brothers and sisters. Point out the error. Just tell them. And then teach them the truth. Look at the rest of the verse. Timothy, keep being nourished by the words of the faith, the gospel, and the good teaching that you have followed. How do we combat false teaching? With true teaching. Which means we have to know God's word, right? So the question for Timothy was, the question for us is, how well do we know our Bible? Can we answer the false teaching with the truth in God's word? And that leads Paul to tell Timothy what he really should be focusing on in all of this. This is the second part of our passage. Have a look again at verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with these myths, this false teaching. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Exercise, train, that word, it's the word that we get for our word gymnastics or gymnasium. Train yourself, gym for godliness, he says. And do you remember what that word godliness means? In 1 Timothy, this is one of Paul's favorite words. When it says godliness, he means not so much God-likeness, he means God-woodness. It's genuine, serious devotion to God in all of life. Heart, mind, and action, being devoted to God, living for him. Train yourself, Paul says, to be more and more devoted and dedicated to God. Exert yourself, practice, work at it each day, get fitter, stronger, spiritually. My daughter Harley's just started learning piano. And with all the information that the piano teacher has given us, all the ways that she recommends that Harley learn, it's like a regime. It's full on. The recommended practice is training. Practicing every day, listening to piano pieces every day, as much as you can. They say, learn and absorb as much music and piano and techniques as you can, and in as many ways as you can. Listen to music, read music, visualize it, do repetition, memorization, discipline, enjoyment, curiosity. I'm glad those last two ones are included, that it's not just a strict, you must do this. But for a piano teacher, music's more than a hobby. It's like a way of life, isn't it? And they try to instill it in our kids. Well, it's the same for spiritual training, if not more. Train in Godward devotion, Paul says. Now, he doesn't actually say what that looks like, does he? But doesn't it mean those things, those activities, those habits, those practices that strengthen our faith and our obedience and our devotion to him? It's got to be reading and meditating on God's word daily, day and night. That's spiritual training. It's got to be relying on God in regular, devoted, serious prayer. That's spiritual training. What else helps us? The fellowship and encouragement and the challenge and the accountability of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's meeting together around God's word so that we might help each other to think hard about God's word and how to live it out. It's singing and it's spurring each other on. That's spiritual training. Then he says something that we as modern people really need to hear. Look at verse 8 and 9. He gives us another trustworthy saying, he says. He says, for the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness, devotion to God, is beneficial in every way. Paul compares physical training and spiritual training. Paul assumes that everyone knows that physical training, exercise, has some benefit in life. That's just self-evident. You feel better. You're stronger. Maybe you even live a little longer. I say this as someone who's not fit at all. I've just recently gone from doing no real exercise to doing 20 minutes twice a week. You can give me a round of applause if you want. No, don't. Even that small amount that I've increased, I can feel the difference of. I can feel the benefit. But that's not Paul's point. His point isn't that physical training has benefit, it's kind of the opposite. His point is that it has limited or little benefit. His point is that physical training is basically nothing compared to spiritual training in Godward devotion. Look at verse 8 again. Godliness, Godward devotion is beneficial in every way, he says. It holds promise, he says. It gives good things in this life. Knowing God and loving him and finding your joy and hope and satisfaction, your gladness in him. Let's just explore this for a second. Being devoted to God means that you have the knowledge and confidence that you're living the way God created you to live. And that God is your Father. And that he loves you. And that Jesus is your brother who loves you and forgives you. And you grow in your depths of understanding and appreciation of what he did for you at the cross. Being devoted to God means you enjoy his presence with you and his spirit in you, and you delight in his word and his commands and living them out. Being devoted to God means his perfect love casts out your fears. If God is for you, who can be against you? And you have the fellowship and friendship of the all-powerful God who walks beside you and with you through the suffering and struggles you face. Being devoted to God means you have the fellowship of the body of Christ. You have God's household to do life with, to rejoice in, and to love and be loved by. Being devoted to God means we have the privilege of suffering for Jesus, sharing in his suffering and being like him. See, being devoted to God, living for Jesus now, is the best life that a person can live. Don't we know that experience? I pray that you do, and I pray that you know it even more as you train for it. Godward devotion has benefits now, but even more, on top of that, as if that wasn't enough, overflowing out of that, Paul says it has promise for the life to come. That is, if you're growing in your devotion to God and you're holding on to the faith and the one true gospel, then eternal life is yours. The new creation is yours. A resurrection body is yours. The treasure that you've stored up in heaven is yours to enjoy forever. Seeing Jesus, the one who laid down his life for you, face to face is yours. Hearing his voice, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is yours. Physical training gets you none of that. And nothing like that, nothing remotely as good as that. Spiritual training gives it all of it. There's no comparison between the two. Training of the body, little, limited benefit. It's useless compared to the training in Godward devotion that brings all of God's blessings. Do you believe that? Isn't this what our modern body and image and health-obsessed world needs to hear? Do you need to hear this? Shouldn't we allow this to shape the way we use our time and energy and effort, and us putting it into spiritual training more than physical training? It's worth thinking and asking, do I spend more time, energy, effort, focus on physical or spiritual training? Am I working more on my body or my soul? How does my time compare with each? How does it compare with God's word and prayer? Is sport a priority for me over and above God's word and God's people? This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, Paul says. The training of the body has limited benefit, but devotion to God, beneficial in every way, now and into eternity. Does your week look like that? Does your week reflect that truth? Look at what Paul says he does in verse 10. He says, "For this reason, because of this, we labor and strive." There's that gym word again. He's gymming for Jesus, he says. Spiritual training. Why does he do this? Because we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. He trains his devotion to God. He works hard at it because of the gospel and because of the future that the gospel gives him. Because the one true and living God is the gracious Savior who sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Paul trains for that, and so should Timothy, so should we. So what should Timothy do? Train in Godward devotion. And that just kind of flows out in the rest of the chapter. The last part of our passage, Paul, he just unleashes more and more things that he wants Timothy to be doing. It's a barrage of things, 11 commands here, and even more practical things to consider. We won't be able to plumb all the depths of that now. But the way to see these or group them is that Paul wants Timothy to watch his life and his teaching, to be diligent in both how he lives and what he teaches the church in Ephesus. That's how Paul sums it up in verse 16. Look there. He says, "Pay close attention to your life, Timothy, and your teaching. Persevere in these things I'm telling you to do." That word for life there, it's literally yourself. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy. Watch yourself closely. Make sure that what you think and feel and do lines up with God's word. And then you can see Paul's other commands there that are similar. Let's look at a few quickly. Verse 12, "Don't let anyone despise your youth," he says. Now, Timothy, he's probably in his 30s at this time. So he's relatively young for a leader. It would have been easy for the older leaders and the members to look down on him. But Paul says, give them no reason to do that. How? By setting a godly example in life, in everything. I can't help but have some affinity here with Timothy. I'm 36, and I started on our ministry team when I was 23. And I hope that I haven't been looked down on in my younger years here. But more than that, I hope that I've tried to set the example that Paul talks about here. And I hope I've done what Paul commands Timothy in verse 15. Look there. Practice these things. Be committed to them. Be immersed in this task of teaching and living a godly life before the church, so that your progress may be evident to all. See, Timothy, he has to work hard at it. Being a leader, being an example. But I love that last bit. He's not perfect. Don't expect your church leaders to be perfect, but they should be growing. their progress in faith and devotion and teaching and leading should be clear. I pray that's true for me and for our ministry team. In fact, I know it's true, and I thank God that I've seen it in the lives of my fellow ministry team members. I've seen them grow in faith and love and wisdom over the years, every one of them. Thanks be to God. Join me in thanking God for them. So watch your life closely, Timothy, Paul says, but also watch your teaching, he says. Look at verse 12. Command and teach these things. Don't hold back, Timothy. Urge and teach these things. And one of the forms that that will take is preaching. Look at verse 13. He says, until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Timothy, focus on teaching the Bible, the scriptures. This verse is the reason that we have the pattern in church of reading the scripture aloud and then having the sermon after. We have both of those things in that specific order. We hear God speak in the Bible readings, and then the preacher exhorts and teaches, explaining what it means and what it means for our lives. The Bible readings come first because God's word in the scripture is our authority, and the teaching comes after, yes, with authority, but only the authority that the scriptures give it and only as it matches with what's read out from the scriptures. That pattern started right back here in the first century, and so we keep it going. It's the center of what we do each week as a church, week in, week out. We gather to hear God's word read and taught. And so, verse 14, Timothy, don't neglect that gift, the gift of teaching and leading that you have. He was specifically set aside by a prophetic word and by the elders putting their hands on him. And so he needs to keep working at it. And it seems Timothy's teaching also happened in informal ways and in conversations with others. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, I wish we had more time to look at this. But he says, exhort, teach people, but make sure you teach. And if you have to correct people, make sure you do that with the older people with respect. Like your parents, not harshly. And teach the younger with affection, like your siblings. And especially with purity towards the younger women, Timothy. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or inappropriateness. No, all purity, Paul says. That's what the life and teaching of the leader of God's church should look like. Paul just presses these things on Timothy and the urgency of them. Look at how important they are in verse 16. Pay close attention to your life and teaching. Persevere in these things, for here's the reason. In doing this, Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's quite an incredible statement, because it's only God who saves, right? Aren't we saved purely by God's grace and only through faith in Christ alone? But what Paul means is that Timothy's the one who shares that truth with the church. And so the quality of his life and his teaching of that truth can lead to people being saved or not and being led astray. Timothy, watch your life and teaching closely. It has eternal significance. It has impact on those around you. God gives Timothy, God gives us the privilege of being his messengers, teaching or sharing the news of his salvation with others and living a life that matches with it. He gives us the privilege of being his messengers, but that warning as well, that we be faithful messengers. So if you like Timothy, just as we close, if you like Timothy, teach God's word to anyone. If you share the news of Jesus with anyone, I hope Paul's words push you to watch your life and your words of teaching closely. Make sure it matches with what's here. And make sure you deal with false teaching, if you have to, with the truth in hand. And if you listen and learn from those who teach God's word, which is all of us, don't Paul's words push us to listen to those who do those things and to pray for them and to support them in that? We covet your prayers in that. And doesn't it push us not to listen to every wind of teaching, but to focus on Jesus' clear and revealed word? And don't Paul's words push all of us to be set on that training in Godward devotion, gymming for Jesus, because it holds promise for this life and for the life to come. Amen.